Father, we praise you and we thank you for this morning. We thank you so much that it is not through our own wisdom or desires that you have caused us to desire to hear your word. It's through you, Lord God, that you have caused us to want to come together, to be together, to hear your word and to grow from it. And Father, I pray that we would examine ourselves, that we would lay aside any sin, any attitudes that are wrong, that we would just simply confess them to you. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What if there's anything that would be in the way from us being able to receive your word implanted? May we humbly before you confess that to you, and we thank you for forgiveness. Now, Father, as we look at this last section in this book of Ezekiel that you have graced us with, I pray that you'd open our hearts and minds to understand, and that, Father, we would not be simply hearers, that we would not walk out of here forgetting what we've heard from your word, but, Father, that we would, by your spirit and strength, do what you say, and that you would be greatly glorified. Thank you now for this morning and this time together. And we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin today by asking the question, which I've asked several times throughout different portions of Scripture. What is death? Well, certainly we know from Scripture that death is separation. The separation from the spirit from the body. And you think about it, when someone's in an automobile accident and he's laying on the ground, what do the paramedics do? What do they look for? Do they look for signs of death? No, actually, they look for signs of life. And if they find no life, then they make the determination, this person is dead. Well, certainly in the spiritual realm, the same is true. Spiritual death is certainly separation, for the wages of sin is death. But also, like having the absence of life and physical death, spiritual death is characterized by the absence of the life of God. You've all heard the term of a dead church, and that doesn't mean that they're not lively. They could be very lively. But in reality, dead churches, even though they might be lively, lack one thing, and that is the life of God. Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the one and only true God, and your Son, whom thou hast sent." Obviously, a true saving knowledge and a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ constitutes eternal life. Now, as I've shared, the wages of sin is death. And Israel as a nation had rejected their God over and over again, as we saw in the book of Ezekiel. And we saw that God removed his presence from them, his glory from them, before he would bring about their severe discipline. But we also saw that God would save them, that he had a plan to bring his spirit, to remove their hearts of stone, to give them a heart of flesh that they could understand and have his word written on their hearts, that they would be his people and he would be their God, and that they would ultimately know the Lord. And today we come to the last portion in Ezekiel where we see the fruit of God faithfully keeping his promise. His promise to give Israel the land as their inheritance. And we see a wonderful, blessed, millennial fulfillment that Israel knows the Lord in salvation, and they will experience his life, his faithfulness, and his presence. And I believe we will see today in this passage as we finish up this book that the Lord is there. So would you turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 47. And I admit these messages have been long the last few weeks, and so we need to really pray that the Lord would give us a focus and keep our minds and focus on the Word and not distracted on the things of life and the things of ourselves. And I pray that that will be the case today. Well, today at least we'll give the context of Ezekiel for one last time, at least for this time. And as you know, in Deuteronomy 28, Moses, as he was ready to go into the land, He shares the law again to the next generation that had come from the wilderness. Second law, Deuteronomos, he shares it again to them. And in that he shares the the consequences of their obedience or disobedience to the covenant that God had made with them in Sinai. That if they would obey God in this old covenant, they would be blessed. And if they disobeyed God, that they would be cursed. And ultimately, in that disobedience, it's laid out in Deuteronomy 28 that they would be violently removed from the land if they disobeyed God. And even though the prophets continued to warn Israel year after year after year of impending judgment because of sin, the northern kingdom went into captivity in 722 BC. And then the southern kingdom was on the verge of going into captivity, and that's where we saw three deportations to Babylon, where Nebuchadnezzar sieged Jerusalem three times. The first time in the book of Daniel at 605 BC, where Daniel and his friends were taken captive. Then in 597 BC, Ezekiel and 10,000 others were taken captive. And then from 588 to 586 BC, Jerusalem was brutally sieged, ending with the destruction of the walls, the temple, the killing and slaughtering of many people, with the remainder being scattered and then taken into exile into Babylon, where God expelled Israel for a time from the land because of their disobedience, the land that he had promised to them as an inheritance. Now, in the immediate context, the book of Ezekiel, as I've shared week after week, is centered around that third and final siege. The first 24 chapters are prophecies before that last siege, as God beckons them to repent. The middle chapters, 25 through 32, are prophecies during that siege, where God shares his distaste and his judgment towards the nations that Israel had committed adultery with. And then in the latter chapters, we see that God would bring about and restore his people through faith, and they would be all under one true shepherd. Now we've seen from the beginning of Ezekiel, from Ezekiel's grand vision of God on the throne, coming from the north, ready to execute judgment upon his own beloved people because of their sin, that Ezekiel is commissioned to go to a hard-headed people. And God in turn makes his head hard, that he prepares Ezekiel to be a watchman, to warn them for God. And he was to be a faithful watchman. And we saw throughout those first chapters, through different means, through different sermons and symbols, that God was beckoning Israel to acknowledge their sin, that his judgment would come no matter what. Now they'd gone too far, but he wanted them to repent of their sin and trust in him. And in those difficult chapters, we saw within that the thread of graciousness, as God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, they repent and live. But the truth that is true for them and true for all of us is that the soul that sins will die. Therefore, repent, we saw in Ezekiel 18. And then in chapters 25 through 32, we saw those prophecies during the siege. The nations that had been a thorn in Israel's side, the nations that they did not in obedience go through when they came into the land. And other nations like Egypt, which had been a nation that Israel had trusted in rather than Yahweh, the Lord. We saw that God would bring ultimate judgment on those nations whose heart were far from the Lord, whose heart were against God's people. And then the book transitioned in chapter 33 as we saw that Ezekiel was recommissioned as the watchman again. And that the siege had happened and the people are showing up, showing that it's fallen, that the city's fallen, it's done basically. And we see that God now reveals through the prophet Ezekiel his restorative plan for a nation in the midst of severe discipline. We saw that God would remove the evil shepherds who fed themselves and did not feed the flock, who did not seek after the sick sheep to bind them up, that he would put them under one good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. That he would prepare the land for restoration. That he would remove wicked, reviling Edom. That he would bring Israel in and redeem them in a new covenant where he would be their God. They would be his people. He would write his law in their hearts. And he would forgive them of their sins. Behold, a deliverer will come from Zion, as it is written. And we saw those truths played out in the vision of dry bones, as we saw God would bring back a dead nation, just bones, no life, into the land. And then he would put sinew and flesh on them, illustrating that he was bringing them back and together. And then at one point he would breathe life into them in context through faith in Jesus Christ, the only one Redeemer. And we saw the wonderful truth that God would bring this divided kingdom together. And then at the end of that portion, in chapter 39, we saw that God, through the wicked desires of Gog, not God, but Gog, would bring the nations up against Israel through their own wicked desires. And in that terrible time, the day of the Lord, he would purge Israel. And he would then pour out destruction upon the nations in judgment. And from that point, as Christ comes and stands on the Mount of Olives, as we saw in Revelation chapter 20, that he would then thus save his people Israel. The day of the Lord, when God would, as we see in Scripture Isaiah 14, exterminate sin and sinners, bring judgment upon the nations that attacked his people, and through that he would purge Israel, Zechariah 14. Only a third of them would be left, but all of them would be saved. The whole group would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the last month, we've been looking at the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel, 40 through 48, very difficult portion, where we've seen the grand and detailed description of the millennial temple. We looked in detail and saw that this was a literal temple, and there was so much truth in these 9 chapters, it couldn't be a figurative representation of the church. It just doesn't fit. And it would be established during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, Revelation 20, that after the great tribulation, God would redeem Israel, Satan would be chained, as we see in Revelation, and for a period of 1,000 years, Christ would reign physically on earth from this temple. Then this would be the first fruits of what God would do for all of the redeemed, in which he would create a new heavens and a new earth in Revelation 21 and 22. And therefore, even though these chapters are about the millennial kingdom and they involve Israel and they involve Christ reigning on the earth, they are a foreshadowing of what all the redeemed will experience. And so we saw that God had a gracious plan for his redeemed people. And today, as we come to the end, we're going to see that the Lord is there, the presence of the Lord. Now, the first thing we're going to see is what Dennis read, that God alone gives life. Ezekiel chapter 47, and we'll start with verse 1. Then he brought me to the door of the house, back to the door of the house. If you remember in context, there is this angelic being in the form of a man showing Ezekiel on a tour of this temple that God has shown him in this vision. And now this angelic being brings him to the back door of the house or the temple. And what does he see? Middle of one. And behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house or temple towards the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from the south of the altar. So Ezekiel is brought and he sees this water flowing from the temple. And at this point, this angelic messenger brings him out, verse 2. And he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate by the way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. So this angel brings him around and shows him this water trickling from the temple. And when the man went out from towards the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. Now remember, the cubits in Ezekiel are about 21 inches. So this is about a third of a mile. He measured about a third of a mile. 1,000 cubits. Excuse me. And he led me through the water. So this man is bringing, this angelic being is bringing Ezekiel in the water coming out of the temple. And he says the water reaching the ankles. Then verse 4, and he measured 1,000 cubits, another third of a mile. And he led me through the water, reaching the knees. And again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the loins, it's his waist. And he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford. For the water had risen enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. So at this point, Ezekiel's swimming there. He's not touching the bottom. So he is brought ankle deep, then knee deep, then to his loins, then to, he can't touch the bottom. And there's a lot of people who have made a lot of symbolic interpretations of this. I don't know exactly what it means. Some people have made a lot of things and gone very far into this. But I think we're going to see ultimately that it is from the throne of God that this living water comes, and that it increases as it comes out. Now next we see Ezekiel is brought to the bank of the river, verse 6. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. So Ezekiel's in the middle of the river, and he brings him to the bank now. Now when I returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were many trees on one side and on the other. So Ezekiel is brought back from his swim to the banks of the river, and he is asked if he has seen this, and there are many trees on both sides. And next at this point, Ezekiel is told about the water and the trees. Then he said to me, and notice this angelic being in the form of a man takes him from observing to explaining. Then he said to me, these waters go out towards the eastern region and go down into the Arabah. Then they go towards the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. And if you have your notes, there are some maps on the back of your notes that may be helpful as we look at some of the dimensions here that you'll see. And those are just for a reference for you. So these waters are flowing east out to the Dead Sea, obviously. And what happens? End of 8, and the waters of the sea became fresh. Certainly the Dead Sea, as you know, is the Dead Sea. That's why they call it the Dead Sea. There's nothing alive in there, basically. And this Dead Sea now becomes fresh. And we see in verse 9, and it will come about, he's talking about in the future, that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. That God is bringing life through this river. And then we see middle of 9, and there will be, future, very many fish, for these waters go there, and the others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. That this river is bringing life coming from the very temple of God beginning there and increasing as it goes out with trees on the banks going into the Dead Sea. And we see verse 10, and it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim, and there will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many, but its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Here we have a lot of detail that there's even going to be a fishing spot for people to fish here. But the swamps will be left for salt. There certainly will still be a need for salt. And ultimately we know that's probably for, as what we saw, the sacrifices that we saw in the previous chapters. Now, side note, I do have a great problem with many people who have a different eschatology, and that's an end times theory of how the end times are. There are those who say there is no millennium, and as I read this in detail and as I study through these passages, I can't just gloss through it. There is so much detail that you can't just say in a nutshell, this is all about the church. It just doesn't fit. It doesn't fit the details of the fishing spots, the details of the swamps for salt, things like that. It doesn't fit. And many people who have those type of a viewpoint, no millennium or all millennialists, speed through these chapters so fast that you don't even look at them barely. And I would say to anyone who has this type of a theology, are you willing to stand before the Lord and tell him it doesn't say what it really says? Are you willing to say that? Are you willing to stand up? Do you know that so well that you can stand there? You have enough evidence to say it's not really what it's saying. Yes, there are spiritual correlations, and we will see those. But that does not take away from the literalness of this passage. And folks, if someone interpreted Genesis the way that some people interpret these chapters, we'd say they're heretics. And why do we give them a pass on that, on this clear teaching like this? So, with that aside, we have a river that brings life to everything in its path, and we have a Dead Sea now teeming with fish, a place for fishermen. We have swamps and marshes left for salt, And now the divine messenger reveals more truth to Ezekiel, verse 12. And by the river, on its banks, one side and the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. You see, we know that God brings redemption to mankind, that He makes us new, that we are new creations in Christ, but yet we still have these old bodies, and we groan and we wait for the redemption of our bodies. And here, somehow in the millennium, these redeemed Jews without redeemed bodies will be able to access this fruit and the trees for healing, and they will live because it comes from the living God. His very life He pours out through there. So we see some type of a physical healing here in this millennium. And we know the water of life that flows from the sanctuary that the living Christ indwells will bring life. Monthly bearing fruit for food, and the leaves will be for healing. Sounds like a great place. You know, we have all this type of natural medicine and all that stuff. Here's the real natural medicine, where the leaves bring healing and the fruit brings life. It sounds like a great place. It sounds like God is restoring the blessing that was taken ultimately when man sinned in the garden, right? Sounds like man is restoring the earth after the curse for man's sin. When Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, there's a lot of parallels here with what we see in the Garden of Eden. Now, at this point, there are some important interpretive questions that we need to answer. Is this river of life the same river of life spoken of in Revelation 22? Is it the same river of life? If you keep your finger in Ezekiel, or your little note portion there, and turn to Revelation 22, we're going to take a look at that. I hope this excites you, because if it doesn't, something's wrong. Because this is what God is going to do. And I pray that there's nothing in your heart that keeps you from being excited about what God has planned for His people. So Revelation 22, we'll look at that. Verse 1, and He showed me, this is John, the Apostle John being shown, a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for healing, the healing of the nations. Wow, that sounds really similar, doesn't it? There are a lot of similarities here. But the question is, we have the river of life, trees bearing fruit every month. We have healing leaves. Now remember, we've seen in chapter 20 of Revelation, there is Christ's thousand-year reign. Then after one last rebellion, Satan is cast into hell with his angels. And then we have the great white throne judgment, where the rest are judged and are cast in if their name is not written on the book of life. And then we have in chapter 21 and 22 this eternal state that we're looking at here, this new heaven and new earth. And the question is what Ezekiel is speaking of the same thing as what we see in Revelation 22? Let's take a look. I think there are some similarities, as we see, obviously, but there are also some differences that we need to note. Turn back a little bit to Revelation 21, verse 1, and you'll see the Apostle John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Well, there's a difference right away from Ezekiel, right? New heaven, new earth, first one passed away. Let's read on. And there was no longer any sea. There's another difference. We just saw that there's going to be fish in the sea, that there's going to be a place for fishing, and that Dead Sea will be like the Great Sea. So there's certainly a difference there also. And then in Revelation 21, 22, there's another glaring difference. Revelation 21, verse 22. John says, and I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun and of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of the Lord has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. So here in Revelation 21 and 22, we have no temple. In Ezekiel, we have a temple. We have the water flowing from under the temple. So there are differences. So how can we jive these differences? What's the point here? Obviously, the millennial kingdom foreshadows what we will see in eternity, right? It foreshadows as redeemed Israel is blessed for 1,000 years under the reign of Christ. It is foreshadowing what God will do when he brings about a new heavens and a new earth. And we see that foreshadowing of eternity. And so you're saying, okay, Greg, why are you telling me all this? And I think we need to understand that this portion in Ezekiel, back to Ezekiel, is speaking of the millennium, that 1,000-year reign. And this portion in Revelation is speaking of the new heavens and the new earth, which will come after the millennium. And again, you say, why are these so similar? And I think, in my opinion, I believe that Christ's earthly reign among the completely saved Jews and the nations is a foreshadowing of what eternity will look like. Now, we have parallel truths right now in the spiritual level. As you've been reading that, you're thinking water, river of life. I remember what Dennis read. I remember those passages about the living water. We have churches called living water. We have ministries called living water. What is that about? There are parallel truths. Now, remember, the millennium is not the eternal state, but this age of the church we're in is not the millennium also. But there are parallel truths that intersect these times. Because salvation in Christ has to do with him dwelling among his people and bringing life. And right now, the church, the body of Christ, has the Spirit of Christ, his very Spirit, living in us. We have living water flowing from us, from our hearts, our innermost beings. And is that not what Jesus said? As we've seen earlier in John 4, as Jesus speaks to the woman who is focused on her own stuff, if you knew the gift of God, John 4:10, and who it is who says it to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Do you remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 7? John 7:37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. And by the way, those feasts point to Christ, as we saw in the last few weeks. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. He says, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. If God has put a thirst in your heart for life, if you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and he has convicted you of your deadness, and he has put a thirst in your heart for life, he says, come to me. Just like in Ezekiel 36, when one repents of their sin and trusts in Christ, they receive the Spirit of God, his very life. From his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Now, maybe today the Lord has made you thirsty for life, for you are dead to God. Your sin has caused a separation between you and him. And God offers to you to drink of the waters of life without cost. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Folks, everything you do apart from Christ does not satisfy. He who dies with the most toys is not true. It's evil. It's wrong. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Why your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. Revelation 21, verse 6, and he said to me, it is done, Jesus speaking, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. It's free. Why do you spend money on things that don't satisfy? Why do you spend money on things that just bring more death? Now the church, we receive life, illustrated by rivers of flowing water. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we receive His very life, His Spirit. But in the millennium and eternity, we see that God will extend this life to the physical sphere for the Jew, and in the eternal state, as we are resurrected with new bodies to all of us, we will dwell in His midst, experiencing His glory, His life forever. Now, as I've shared in the New Testament, there are parallels to our salvation now in this millennial picture and in the eternal state. But those parallels do not take away in a literal interpretation of Ezekiel and these wonderful truths. Now, all of us realize we are in the process of physically dying, right? We are all in the process of physically dying, right? We are all wearing down physically, and the death rate among people is one per person. Everybody dies. We are all running down. We are all decaying. And the end of everyone's physical life here is death. And there are some of you here today who are actually dead right now. You are spiritually dead. You are dead in your trespasses and sins because sin has caused a separation between you and God. Because God says the wages of sin is death. The life of God is absent from you. And you can smell the symptoms of death. A lack of satisfaction. Why do you spend on wages that do not satisfy? The shame for sin, the blaming others and blaming God for your problems, and the hiding from God. The same thing that Adam and Eve experienced in the garden. You are experiencing that now. And Jesus says to you through His word, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." If you come to Christ, repenting of your sin, "Lord God, I've sinned. I've sinned. I haven't. You're not my Lord. You never were. I've sinned, Lord God, against You. And I believe that You bore my sins in Your body on the cross, that the price is paid, and that You were buried, and that You're raised from the dead. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Not just from sin, but also from God's wrath, as we've seen earlier. And it's free. Why do you spend money on that which does not satisfy? Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Today I declare to you, if you are thirsty for true life, God gives you life in Christ. You may come free without cost. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and rivers of living water will flow from you. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus Christ our Lord. So then we've seen in Ezekiel this picture of life coming from the temple where Christ reigns, increasing, getting deeper and deeper to the point where it flows into the sea and it makes it fresh. And there are trees all along that bring life, this life and this fruit. And the leaves are for healing. That's what God wants to do. He wants to heal you today spiritually. He wants to redeem you from your sin. And He did so through Jesus Christ. Are you dead or alive? Are you dead or life? Well, next in our passage, as we continue, we're going to see that God is faithful. His faithfulness is exhibited as Israel inherits the land. And again, if you look on your sheets in the back, that should be helpful for you as I go through this. I'm going to read through it, but I'm not going to go through every detail of the dimensions. You can look on the map and take the word out. Verse 13 of chapter 47, "Thus says the Lord God, this shall be a boundary by which you shall divide the land for an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel." Notice he says clearly it's divided for an inheritance among the 12 tribes. And folks, it's pretty clear who this is for here, he says. An inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. And then we have a wonderful statement that could be missed if we read through too quickly. End of 13, Joseph shall have two portions. What is he talking about there? What is he talking about? Joseph shall have two portions, and I'm glad you asked that. Well, first of all, God had promised the land as an inheritance to Abraham, Abraham's descendants, Genesis 12. But also in Genesis 48, God promised to Joseph that he would receive a double portion, i.e. his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, would receive each a portion. Now I'll read that portion in Genesis 48 for you, verse 3. Then Jacob said to Joseph, this is after they had been reunited, and Jacob had thought his son had died, and God had brought him to the nation of Egypt and raised him up, that many would be saved through him, a type of Christ. And Jacob says to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. That's a promise. And now your two sons, those are Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's two sons, were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. So Jacob is speaking what God had shared to him, that Joseph's two sons would now be part. They would be just like those in Egypt. They would be part of those 12 tribes, as we will see here. And then Genesis 48, verse 21. Then Israel now, notice his name is Israel now rather than Jacob. There's some importance in that which we can't get into today. But he says, then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you. What a wonderful statement. And bring you back to the land of your fathers. And I will give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. So here in Ezekiel, we have this promise fulfilled. End of 13, chapter 47. Joseph shall have two portions. God is faithful. God is faithful to his promises. What he promises, he will do. Joseph will have two portions. And not only is he faithful to Joseph, look at verse 14, Ezekiel 47. And you shall divide it for an inheritance, speaking of the land, each one equally with one another. For I swore to give it to your forefathers, and this land shall fall to you as an inheritance. God made a promise that he would give them the land, and he disciplined them, and he took them out. And now he is giving it to them as an eternal possession. Middle of 14, he swore to give it to their forefathers. And again, I can't take certain theologies, and I don't want to beat a dead drum, but God swore to do this. And if you want to stand up to these scriptures and say he didn't say what he said, I'd be careful. To spiritualize Ezekiel is to say it doesn't say what it really says. And it strikes ultimately at the faithfulness of God. Oh, brother and sister, God is faithful. And if we only believed and rested in his promises, for he is faithful. If we only truly believe that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. If we only believe that through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, as we make our requests known to God, that his peace will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. If we only believe that, if we only believe that momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, if we only believe that no temptation has come upon us except that which is common to man, and God is faithful, who will provide a way of escape that we will be able to endure it. If we only believe that he will strengthen us, that he will surely help us. If we only believe that he is preparing a place for us, that where he is, we may be also. If we only believe that he will never leave us nor forsake us. If we only believe that faithful is he who called us, and he will bring it to pass. Folks, if we only believe God's promises, and I could go on for an hour on these promises that should be dwelling richly in our hearts on a day-to-day, moment-by-moment basis. God is faithful. God is faithful. And He is faithful to His promise to Israel. And we see that here exhibited in Ezekiel chapter 47. And now at this point, we see the boundaries of the land. You can look at your chart as I read through this. Verse 15, "And this shall be the boundary of the land. On the north side, from the great sea by the way of Hethlon to the entrance of Zedad, Hamath, Berathah, Sibriam, which is between the border of Damascus and the border of Hamath, Hazar, Hatakan, which is by the border of Haran. And the boundary shall extend from the sea to Hazar Anan, at the end of the border of Damascus, and north towards, and on the north, towards the north, is the border of Hamath. This is the north side. And the east side, from between Haran, Damascus, Gilead, and the land of Israel, shall be the Jordan. From the north border to the eastern sea you shall measure. This is the east side. And the south side shall be towards the south, and extend from Tamar as far as the waters of Meribath Kadesh, to the brook of Egypt, and to the great sea," that's the Mediterranean. "This is the south side towards the south. And the west side shall be the great sea from the border, from the south border to a point opposite Lebo Hamath. This is the west side." And then he says in verse 21, "So you shall divide the land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel." Again, his faithfulness. And at this point, we see a wonderful point as God has a heart for the alien among them, those whose hearts have been changed by Christ but are not Israelites. Verse 22, "And it will come about that you shall divide it by lot for an inheritance among yourselves and among the aliens who stay in your midst, who brought forth sons in your midst, and they shall be to you as native born among the sons of Israel. They shall be allotted an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it will come about that the tribe which with the alien stays, there you shall give him an inheritance, declares the Lord." God is a gracious God. The same thing we saw back in Leviticus, that God is gracious. Now, folks, we see here clearly a difference between Israel and these aliens. We see that God is faithful to Israel. Now in chapter 48, we see the details of the land division with the end statement of the Lord being there. And again, I think the diagram will be helpful because I'm not going to do much explaining. It's pretty self-explanatory as I read through in chapter 48. We're going to see the first set of tribes here. Verse 1, "Now these are the names of the tribes from the northern extremity beside the way of Hethlon to Lebo Hamath as far as Hazar Enon at the border of Damascus towards the north. Beside Hamath, running east to west." This is the top, basically. Dan, one portion, the tribe of Dan, he says, one portion. "And beside the border of Dan, from the east side to the west, Asher, one portion. And beside the border of Asher, from the east to the west, Naphtali, one portion. And beside the border of Naphtali, from the east side to the west side, Manasseh, one portion." Again, God's faithfulness to Joseph. "And beside the border of Manasseh, from the east side to the west side, Ephraim, one portion." God's faithfulness to Joseph. "And beside the border of Ephraim, from the east side to the west side, Reuben, one portion. And beside Reuben, from the east side to the west side, Judah, one portion." And then we have the allotment here of these tribes. Then we have the allotment of the holy portion of the land, which is in the middle. And you'll see another diagram below there. And first we see its general description in verse 8. "And beside the border of Judah, from east to west," speaking of below that, "shall be the allotment which you shall set apart 25,000 cubits width and a length one like one of the portions from the east side to the west, and the sanctuary shall be in the middle of it." 25,000 cubits basically is about, if a square would be 64 square miles, basically. About 8 miles each way. And it says the sanctuary shall be in the middle of it. This is not the eternal state. The Lord is the temple in the new heavens and the new earth. Here we have a sanctuary in the millennium. And we have the most holy portion, verse 9. "The allotment that you shall set apart to the Lord shall be 25,000 cubits in length." That's about 8 1/3 miles. "And 10,000 in width. And the holy allotment shall be for these, namely the priests, towards the north, 25,000 cubits in length, toward the west, 10,000 in width, towards the east, 10,000 in width, towards the south, 25,000 in length, and the sanctuary of the Lord shall be in its midst. It shall be for the priests, here it is, for the priests who are sanctified of the sons of Zadok, who kept my charge, who did not go astray when the sons of Israel went astray, as the Levites went astray. Folks, again, there is a reference to what we saw the last few weeks of God's faithfulness to those who did not go astray when the rest of Israel went astray. We saw the great privileges in the last few weeks that these sons of Zadok had in the millennium because of their faithfulness, that tribe, during their earlier time. And folks, it ought to spur us on to remember that we will stand before the Lord, that there is a judgment seat of Christ for the saved, that we will be rewarded based on what we did, good or bad, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that there are believers who will suffer loss, but yet still be saved. Folks, I don't want to suffer loss in eternity. I want to build on the foundation of Christ and His Word, abide in Him, for apart from Him we can do nothing. And these sons of Zadok were faithful, and they are being rewarded here. Their land is in the midst of where the temple is. What a wonderful blessing. Verse 12, and it shall be an allotment from them, from the allotment of the land, a most holy place by the border of the Levites. Then we have the Levites' holy allotment, verse 13. And alongside the border of the priests, the Levites shall have 25,000 cubits in length, 10,000 in width. The whole length shall be 25,000 cubits in width, 10,000. Moreover, they shall not sell or exchange or alienate this choice portion of land, for it is holy to the Lord. They're not to give it up for money. And next we have the remainder, the city district, verse 15. And the remainder, 5,000 cubits in width, 25 in length, shall be for common use for the city, for dwellings, and for open spaces, for the city shall be in its midst. So there's a common city area here in the millennium. Context, I believe, is the city of Jerusalem. And now we see the measurements, verse 16. And these shall be its measurements. The north side, 45,000 cubits. The south side, 45,000 cubits. The east side, 4,500 cubits. The east side, 4,500 cubits. The west side, 4,500 cubits. And the city shall have open spaces. On the north, 250 cubits. And on the south, and on the east, 200 cubits. And on the east, on the south, 250 cubits. On the east, 250 cubits. And on the west, 250 cubits. And the remainder of the length alongside the holy allotment shall be 10,000 cubits towards the east and 10,000 towards the west. And it shall be alongside the holy allotment. And its produce shall be for food for the workers of the city. And the workers of the city out of all the tribes of Israel shall cultivate it. So we got produce there in this section. We've got trees on that river that are give life. We've got all sorts of stuff going on here that we can't even imagine. Verse 20, the whole allotment shall be 25,000 by 25,000 cubits. You shall set apart the holy allotment, a square with the property of the city. So there's a holy district. And you see that on your map. Does that make sense? Then the last portion we have is the prince's portion here, at least before we get to the rest of the tribes. Verse 21, and the remainder shall be for the prince on the one side and on the other of the holy allotment. That's on the sides. And on the property of the city, in front of the 25,000 cubits of the allotment towards the east border and westward, in front of the 25,000 towards the west border, alongside the portions, it shall be for the prince. And the holy allotment and the sanctuary of the house shall be in the middle of it. And it shall be the exclusive property of the Levites, the property of the property of the city, which are in the middle, that which belongs to the prince. Everything between the border of Judah and the border of Benjamin shall be for the prince. Now, I'm not going to get into the identity of the prince. We went through that last week, and you can get that tape as we saw the fact that this prince was in some way, a vice regent of Christ, carrying out faithfully and righteously his commands. And lastly, we see here the completion of the inheritance for the tribes, verse 23. As for the rest of the tribes, from the east side to the west, Benjamin one portion, and from the and from beside the border of Benjamin, from the east side to the west side, Simeon, one portion, and from beside the border of Simeon, from the east side to the west side, Issachar, one portion, and beside the border of Issachar, from the east side to the west, Zebulun, one portion, and beside the border of Zebulun, east side to the west side, Gad, one portion, and beside the border of Gad, at the south side, towards the south, the border shall be from Tamar to the waters of Meribeth Kadesh to the brook of Egypt to the great sea. Then verse 29, this is the land which you shall divide by lot to the tribes of Israel for an inheritance, and these are their several portions, declares the Lord. God's faithful to his promise. He promised this to them as an inheritance. But he didn't fulfill that promise until he redeemed them, that his life could be in their midst. And now the millennium does, in a sense, picture what eternity will be like, and we can learn from that. Because we, the church, receive an eternal inheritance. We are joint heirs with Christ. Do you see it? God is faithful. God is faithful. If we only believed what God said, when the trials come, when the difficulties come, if we only had his word dwelling richly in our hearts, and we believed what he said, if we only trusted in Christ, God is faithful. Do you believe that? Do you believe he's faithful, or would you rather hold on to your sinful attitudes? Do you believe he's faithful? Now, at the end here, we see God's presence proclaimed, that the Lord is there. Verse 30. We'll see the exits here of the city. And these are the exits of the city. On the north side, 4,500 cubits by measurement shall be the gates of the city, named for the tribes of Israel. Three gates towards the north, the gate of Reuben, one, the gate of Judah, one, the gate of Levi, one. And on the east side, 4,500 cubits, there shall be three gates, the gate of Joseph, one, the gate of Benjamin, one, the gate of Dan, one. And on the south side, 4,500 cubits by measurement, shall be three gates, the gate of Simeon, one, the gate of Issachar, one, the gate of Zebulun, one. On the west side, 4,500 cubits shall be the three gates, the gate of Gad, one, the gate of Asher, one, the gate of Naphtali, one. The city shall be 18,000 cubits round about. Now I know we might get bored with these dimensions, but lest we sin in our attitudes, this is God's word. And he has given it to us to bless us and to encourage us, to teach us, to build us up, to train us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to teach us. And here we see the gates on all the sides of the city, mirroring what we see in the eternal state if you read Revelation 21 and 22. And then we see middle of verse 35. And the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. That's the end of Ezekiel. The Lord is there. After all this horrible discipline, this horrible judgment, warnings year after year after year, and the pouring out of God's wrath for a temporal time, God restores his people in faithfulness, and we see the name of the city is the Lord is there. And unless you have been with us throughout Ezekiel, you cannot appreciate the grandeur of that statement which closes out this wonderful book. The Lord had dwelled among his people, his glory in the temple, but his people sinned over and over again, and he warned them year after year to repent. And then in discipline, he destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and the walls, and he sent them to captivity where Ezekiel sits as he writes this and sees this vision. Yet someday God will be faithful to his promise, save Israel and dwell among them. The Lord is there. Folks, without the presence of the Lord, there is no life. And we saw in the beginning of this passage today that from the temple flows this river of life, certainly illustrating the life that we see given to us in the Holy Spirit of God. And as I shared earlier, you are dead in your trespasses and sins if the life of God is absent from you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him, Paul says in the Romans. But yet here, a redeemed people will have the living Christ dwelling among them. They will truly know that he is the Lord. And we've seen that in Ezekiel over 63 times, that you or they might know that he's the Lord. And praise God, he is faithful, that Israel will know that he is the Lord. Some of you are living in the context of death, awaiting eternal judgment and eternal death, which is separation and punishment from the living God forever. And the Lord beckons you to drink from the waters of life without cost. It's free. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and was raised according to the Scriptures, and he appeared. It is Christ who bore the sins of the world. John the Baptist points to him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the Scripture says that he's faithful. Romans chapter 10, verse 11, "For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." Have you been disappointed before? We all have. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And folks, God will bring a day when Israel, in discipline and punishment, will call upon the name of the Lord in a tribulation that the earth has never seen, and they will be saved. And maybe the Lord has brought tribulation in your life today. Come to the waters of life and partake without cost, at least for you. It cost everything for Christ. I want to close for us believers. We have our minds and hearts so clogged with this life, and I pray that we would not do that, that the Word would renew our minds. Would you turn with me, and we're going to close in Revelation 21, verse 1. Whatever your view is of the millennium or whatever it is, this is going to happen to us if we're believers. And I praise God for that. Revelation 21, verse 1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and he himself shall be among them, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of life, spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars.'" You ever told a lie? "Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Folks, there's two ends. One is life with God forever, with no more death, no more tears, no more crying, no more pain. And that's what we praise God for and we sing about. Or there is one where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the bottom line. And Ezekiel foreshadows the life that God brings to the redeemed. And I pray that as you go through trials and struggles, that you will renew your mind with the Word of God, because this is not it. We are aliens and sojourners. That you may have an eternal mindset And if you are not saved, that you would be convicted of your sin and you would come to Christ freely without cost. Father, we praise you for your word. And what a great privilege and honor it is for us as a body to go through this book. We thank you so much for it. We thank you so much for all the truth that you have revealed. Lord God, we praise you for it. Father, may we learn from it. May we grow closer to you. May we not forget what we've heard. May this book be planted in our hearts, and may the rest of the word, as you take us through it, be planted in our hearts. May it dwell richly. Father, I pray for anyone here who's not saved, who is dead to you, that they would take you up on your offer, Lord God, as you prompt them and convict them of sin. Whoever thirsts, to come and receive without cost the true life in your Son. I pray they do that. They just come before you in their heart of hearts and call upon the name of the Lord. And Father, for those of us who are believers, in whom you have brought us to call upon you, Father, I just pray that we would not see things temporally, that we would not dishonor you and sin against you as the trials come by looking at them through our own eyes. Lord, I pray we would see them through the grandeur of your great plan to redeem us ultimately, to bring us in your presence forever. Lord God, thank you. Thank you that all of this is possible through your Son, Jesus. And we praise you for him, and we thank you for him, and we pray he gets all the glory. Pray this in Jesus' name.